I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 9. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went, as the Lord told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Morah. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. And then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going towards the Negev. Do you ever wonder how pastors come up with sermon ideas? Sometimes they come and you plan them out over a long period of time. But I was struck several weeks ago as I was reading a book by Jerry Bridges on loving God. And that was what caused me last week to preach on the awesomeness of God. And I finished that and I kept thinking about that. And then all of a sudden this week, not all of a sudden, but over a short period of time, a whole series came to mind called Awesome Encounters. If God is awesome, then we particularly in the Old Testament find these people who have what I'm calling these awesome encounters. So you may know some of the story of we refer to him as Abraham, but his name as we're introduced to him is Abram. When he's living in Ur, which was part of present-day Iraq, God called his father Haran. And Haran took his family, including Abraham and Abraham's nephew Lot, and they left. And they went from Ur, which was in Iraq, and they went up to Haran, which is today located in Turkey. And then God called Abram to leave his extended family and go to the place that God would show him. And you saw that. God says, "Okay, I want you to get up. I want you to take everything. And you're going to go to a place that I will show you." The book of Hebrews comments on that, comments on Abraham's faith. Let me put it in perspective. If you were Sarai, Abraham's wife, and he said, "Pack up, we're moving," she said, "Where to?" He said, "I don't know, but I'll let you know." When the Allied movers came in with the vans, and they said, "Where are we going?" He said, "Well, let's head north for a while." "How far?" "Until I tell you to turn." I mean, we would not do that. It's like, no, wait, I need to know at least some destination. Abraham, Hebrews comments, Abraham went out not knowing where he's going. Why? Because Abraham had had an encounter with God. Now, you notice that we began the reading at Genesis chapter 11, and I know that Russ in class is going to get to 11 and 12 next week and move on. But you have to understand, you have to see Abraham in this context, as we've moved from Adam and Eve and down through the generations and Noah, etc. But in Genesis chapter 11, the people now, they've become very wicked, are building a great tower. And they want to make a great name for themselves. And really, they wanted to be their own God. And God looked down and realized, he can't let this go on. So what does God do? He comes down and he causes all the peoples to begin to speak different languages. And suddenly, people are trying to give commands and something. I sometimes will do that in a class and find somebody that knows a different language and say hello to a person over here who knows another language but they can't communicate. Can you imagine what your workers and suddenly somebody goes, "Yeah, yeah, yeah," and they go, "What do you say?" And then you can't. What happens? The people then begin to gather by their languages. God confused the languages, so they scattered. And children, I want you to get this sense. Here's Abraham, and God virtually appears out of nowhere. There's no temples, there's no big things, and Abraham seems to be out. He's there with his father, but God now appears to Abram and says, this is what I want you to do. He calls him and says, I want you to do this, I want you to leave the place where you've been, and I want you to go to a place that I will show you. So he's going to leave because he's had an encounter with God. It's not dramatic in many ways. And we'll see this as we look at the story of Abraham. Abraham's encounters with God, most of them, you know, Moses, God appears and he has to take off his shoes, or in other places, God appears and it's majestic. But God's encounters with Abraham, they're awesome because God is awesome. But Abraham is responding to these quiet conversations in many ways. He promises to bless Abraham. He promises to make of Abraham a great nation, to make Abraham's name great. Notice in Genesis 11, the people wanted to make a great name for themselves. God basically is saying, if you want your name to be made great, don't try to do it on your own. Let me make your name great. You follow me, and your name will be great. And I'm going to make of you a great nation. At this point, Abraham and Sarai are married, but they're childless. Okay? And God is going to make him a blessing to all the families of the earth. And basically, God says this really important principle. I will bless you in order that you will be a blessing. See, oftentimes in prayer, we hear, but God, I want your blessing. I want your blessing. I want your blessing. And it's so that I can be blessed. But God says to Abraham, no, I'm not blessing you just for your sake. I'm blessing you so that you can be a blessing to the people of Abraham, to the people of God. So what would you say if God appeared and said, I want you to do this? What would you do? So if you're looking at the outline, what does Abraham do? It's just very quiet. Abraham got up and he went as the Lord had told him. In the Middle Eastern culture, the father has enough authority when he says we're going to move. Everybody, they may have some questions, but they move, and Abraham takes his whole group. And then we get to Genesis 14. Now, I'm skipping some pieces. I'm doing some highlighting, and I'll say now, and I'll say it again, Abraham is not always faithful. There's some dark places in that story, and I'll just refer to that. But here's what happens. Abraham and Lot, so we get to Genesis 14, and Lot has moved a distance away from Abram, and Lot gets caught up in a tribal warfare. Okay? And Lot is captured by some of these other tribes, and so Abraham hears about it, and Abraham gathers some people together, and he goes and he rescues Lot, and he's victorious. He defeats all this other coalition of kings. And when he defeats them, that means all their possessions are now his. He brings back the spoils of the war. And as he's bringing back the spoils of the war, an interesting character is introduced. That's a very short place, but very important one in the history. It's just where play. The guy's name is Melchizedek. I remember the first play I was in high school. I was a soda clerk, and I basically had three lines. Came in, gave the lines, walked off. Melchizedek comes in, gets about five verses, and walks off. But they're profound. Melchizedek is a priest of God. And here's Abraham with all the spoils. But Abraham doesn't assume the spoils all belong to him. God has given him the victory. So Abraham gives a tithe, that's 10%, to God through Melchizedek. And Melchizedek blesses God. And then we see Abraham gives the tithe to Melchizedek. So he's aware of God's work. And the other kings come along and say, well, you can have all the rest of the spoil. And Abraham refuses to take any of it. Abraham says to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up my hand to the Lord, the God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. The interesting phrase, lift up the hand, can be used in ways that we know. When people are taking an oath to the country, they lift their hand. It's a sign of promise. It's a sign of allegiance. But we also find it's an aspect of worship. Psalm 28, hear the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cry to you for help, when I lift my hands in the sanctuary. Psalm 134, lift up your hands to the holy place. So there's this instruction in repeated place. So lifting the hand can either be allegiance or it can be worship. And for Abram, it's both of those. Then we go to Genesis chapter 15. And God now makes another promise to Abraham. I'm going to make your descendants. It says, come out and look at the stars. See, Abraham at this point is, he's still childless. God's promised, I'm going to make of you a great nation, but he doesn't even have the first one yet. And he's told not to fear, that his reward would be great. But Abraham's a little nervous about the fact that he hasn't had children yet. So God took him outside to simply look at the stars. One of the things I find almost every night this time of year that before I go to bed, I kind of make sure the lights are off. And I step outside just because the winter sky is so beautiful and you can see more and more of the stars. Abraham's in a setting, reminded, no street lights. No signs, it's dark, and you can see all the stars. I did a little checking that it is estimated that there are 100 billion galaxies, and each galaxy has 100 billion stars. Right? Now, children, you can sort of want to do the math here. 1,000 is 3 zeros, 1,000,000 is 6 zeros, and 1,000,000,000 is 9 zeros. And 100 billion is 11 zeros. Okay, so I just want to see what my calculator would do. So what's 100 billion times 100 billion? Okay, Dr. Stahl, what does E mean? It came out 1E plus 22. What does the E mean?
Well, it means error.
Okay, it was an error, but it was 22 zeros. It's like... Oh, okay, it did get that. I finally figured out. See, so you've got 11, and then you put another 11 in front. It's like, wow. See, your descendants will be like the stars. It's that the exact number when we get to, you know, that many millions and billions? But it's innumerable number. And we now, because of the telescopes, realize there's galaxies we haven't even seen yet. See? And that's the promise. So God's saying, look, when you look at the stars, so the next time, children, you're out on a dark night, look at the stars and go, the seed of Abraham, the descendants of Abraham are going to be like that in number. Right? It's an unimaginable number. And Abraham's descendants will be an unimaginable number. Okay? The awesome God makes an awesome promise. And Abraham, here's the key point in this passage, and Abraham believed God. He placed his faith in God, and he placed his faith in God's promise. He's done nothing to deserve it. He responds by believing God. This is the critical piece. And it was counted to him, it was credited to him as righteousness. Right? This is a pivotal point in the Bible story. That what is the center? What is the center of Judaism? What is the center of Christianity? If you rightly understand that it is salvation that comes by faith in what God does for us, and in contrast to what we do for God, it's a pivotal point. And it doesn't appear many people. Oh, that's in the New Testament. No, it's here in the very heart as God begins to make His covenant, and the covenant people begin to grow and expand. When Adam and Eve sinned back in the garden, what did they do? They tried to cover their nakedness. The nakedness was a sign that they were no longer righteous. But when God comes along, then he makes some warnings, and then he makes some promises. But what does God do? He kills some animals and makes skin to cover Adam and Eve's nakedness. It's the first hint of a sacrificial system. Their hope for forgiveness, their hope for right standing with God, was not in what they were going to do, excuse me, but in what God did for them. In Abram's day, and in our day, most people believe that they can earn their favor by ritual, by obedience, by doing a whole variety of things. Go around the world, and you will find this everywhere you go. There is some temple, and we have to do these certain things in order to get the gods to bless us. But the most central point in the Abraham story, the point that will be brought up again and again and again, is that Abraham is saved by faith. His righteousness was not earned. It came as a gift through faith. That's the critical point in the Abraham story. I have run into students and run into people who don't think the Old Testament is very important. I'm trusting in Jesus. You don't understand the Jesus story if you don't understand the Abraham story. It doesn't really make sense. You don't get the flow of what God has been doing. And in addition, God makes Abraham the promise of land. He's led him from Ur to Haran and now to what we know as the promised land. Abraham's been living by faith, but he's seeking some insurance. And God gives it to him in an interesting way. Here's another way. We keep writing these kind of interesting stories. God's going to make a promise of the land. And he says to Abraham, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take these specific animals, and I want you to cut them in half. And after you've cut them in half, I want you to lay the halves out on each side so that there's a pathway between them. And so Abraham does that. He cuts the animals in half, as he's told, and he lays them out like this, and there's a pathway in between them. And some of the birds of the air come down, and Abraham drives them away. And this is a strange thing to us. What is the deal with this? All right. Well, God is going, Abraham, can I have some affirmation? So God's giving the affirmation. What seems like a strange custom to us was actually typical behavior for when people made a contract, whether it's a buying of land or other kinds of promises, dealing with money, whatever. You divide the animals in two, and then both parties pass through the slaughtered animals. And here's the point. If I break the covenant, I'm going to get slaughtered. If you break the covenant, you're going to get slaughtered. Or to use a more apt phrase, if I break the covenant, I'm dead meat. Right? That's what's going on. And so what's happening is Abraham understands this. Oh, it's a covenant arrangement. But here's the difference. Abraham falls into a dream. And in the dream, he wakes up and he sees that there is a torch, a flame that goes down between the divided animals. It is the symbol of God's presence. Who is committing to keep the covenant? Abraham can't make that commitment because he can't do it. But God is making that covenant. And what's the point? What does it point to? If the covenant gets broken, God's going to pay the penalty. Is Abraham faithful? Not completely? No. Abraham has sinned. So what does that mean? God deserves to die. What does God do? God sends Jesus to the cross. The God who makes the covenant with Abraham satisfies the covenant in his own son. And then we go to the chapter 17. You notice I'm highlighting, and I'm skipping some scenes, and I realize, but I want you to get these central pieces. Right? Chapter 17, God changes Abram's name. His first promise to Abram was he was going to have seed, okay? He's going to have descendants. Abram was 75 when this happens. In chapter 17, Abraham is 99. 24 years have passed. Abraham's been walking with God, but not perfectly, but he's been walking with God, but still no descendant like God had promised him. And so God is calling. He's promising Abram to be the father of many nations. He's also calling Abram's descendants to follow him as well. And he changes Abram's name to Abraham, the father of a multitude. So this is what I'm going to do for you. And as a response of faith, then God introduces this strange custom. He instructs Abraham that he, his descendants, and all the males in his household shall be circumcised. It's a surgical procedure performed on the male sexual organ. And from that time on, as you read through the Old Testament and into the New Testament, all covenant males were circumcised on the eighth day. So this is the sign. And Abraham responds. Abraham didn't invent the sign. The sign isn't going to earn God's favor. The sign is a response to what God has promised. And then God says to Abraham, your wife's name has been Sarai. And now she's going to be Sarah. And she is going to have a son in the next year. Now, Abram is 99. Sarah's only a couple of years younger than that. It is beyond the time where they would be able to normally have children. But a few months later, God appears and informs Sarah that she will have a child within the year. And Sarah laughs. It's like, you have got to be kidding. And Sarah laughs. God challenges her. But God has the final laugh. You know what they named the child? His name is Isaac. It means laughter. You laughed, now we're all laughing. And we're all rejoicing in this. But the son, you see, what's unique? This is a miraculous thing. It's not natural. The phrase I like to use, that Abraham and Sarah conceiving a child was inconceivable. All right, it just wasn't going to happen. It's not by human effort, but it's by God's promise. And then we move to an interesting scene just a few chapters later. Abraham had waited 25 years for Isaac to be born. He's the most cherished thing in Abraham's life. But sometime later, we've got a few chapters over, it says God tested Abram. It doesn't mean to tempt him, but to test him. Does Abraham follow God because he loves God? Or does he follow God because he likes the things that God gives him? Sort of like our current mentality of God as the great vending machine. And it's hard to think of a more difficult or personal test, because God says, I want you to take your son Isaac, your only son in terms of the covenant, the promised son, the pride of all that you have, the center of your hope, and I want you to take him and sacrifice him. Think about the questions. Does Abraham love God more than he loves Isaac? Can he trust God? And Abram does a number of things. And by the way, I did a little bit of checking, and it's not accurate, but if you think Isaac is really young, he's probably not. He's probably a minimum of 10 or 12, may even be a teenager. So when you get the idea, it's not that, you know, and how do you know that? When they start up, so Abraham takes everything he needs, takes wood for a fire, okay, takes a torch with him, goes out with his band of servants, etc., and they've got the donkeys loaded with the wood and everything else, and they go out to the place of sacrifice. The donkey has been carrying, the camel has been carrying the wood. Abraham takes the wood off of the donkey and puts it on Isaac. He's got to be big enough and strong enough. I don't know how much pounds it is, but it's you don't do that with a little kid like this. Not if you're going to make a fire that's big enough that you're going to sacrifice something on it. So they're doing this, and here's the interesting thing. As they're going along, this is why I'm going to continue to argue, Isaac's smart. He's not a little kid who doesn't figure this out. He's going, Father, yes, I know we're going up to sacrifice, yes, I see the wood, yes, I see the flame, yes, but where's the lamb? And God says, Abraham says, God himself will provide the lamb. Or you can translate it, God will provide for himself the lamb. That's the thing. And the key phrase here is, God will provide. So Abraham builds the altar, and Abraham lays Isaac on the altar. Now I want to suggest, by the way, in 2 weeks we'll look at the encounter with Isaac. I don't think Isaac is so small he can just kind of pick him up and throw him up there. I think it's get up on top of the wood. And he gets up on top of the wood. And Abraham takes the knife, and he is about to kill Isaac when God speaks, an angel speaks, and stops him. Now I know that you love me. But it's not only that God knows that he loves, that Abraham loves him. It's that Abraham knows that God loves him. And Isaac knows that Abraham loves God more than he loves himself. We'll look at that in 2 weeks when we look at that Isaac's encounter. Why does Abraham do that? And he calls the place, the Lord will provide. That's the key thing. God's going to provide. He trusts the God who is testing him. Hebrews 11 touches that. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promise was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, which, figuratively speaking, he did. Why is Abraham willing to do this? Because he trusts God and he believes that even if Isaac dies, God will raise him from the dead. You see, God provided the substitute. And the book of Hebrews, when it wants to talk about the heroes of the faith, comments on two things in Abram's life. That Abraham went out not knowing where he was going. That's number one. And number two, when God said, I want you to sacrifice your only son, Abraham obeyed, and then God intervened. So we've been looking at Abraham. What's the connection between Abraham and Jesus? The Gospel of Matthew, written to Old Testament Jews and New Testament Jews. Matthew is the Jew writing to Jews. What does he do if you read the first three chapters of the Gospel of Matthew? It's a genealogy. And it's a reverse genealogy. It starts with Jesus and works its way back to central characters. One being David, first really good king of Israel, and the other being Abraham. See, Jesus is a descendant of Abraham. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise. Then Hebrews notes those two things. Here, you want to look at the life of Abram? Here's the two things he does. He goes out following God's call, and he's obedient to the ultimate sacrifice. But what's the connection between Abraham and Jesus? The Jews wanted to cite Abraham as their father, and then Jesus says this in John 8, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." What do you mean to see? Jesus is making a connection between himself and Abraham. And the Jews say, well, you're not even 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, that may not make a lot of sense to you until we get a little bit farther down when we get to Moses. And Moses says, what's the name of the God who's sending me to Egypt? I am who I am. And when Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am, they understand that he is claiming to be equal with God. And so here's this connection. Jesus is the one. Who's the one who's intervening at points in the Old Testament? It's Jesus. Who's the one who's the substitute? Who's the one who's pictured when the lamb is provided for Isaac? It's Jesus. Who's the one that's pictured throughout the Old Testament in all the sacrifices? It's Jesus. Who's the one? It's interesting. We get this little walk-on part of Melchizedek. Melchizedek blesses Abraham. But Melchizedek in Psalm 110 is called the high priest by order of God. He had the walk-on part, but it's significant. And there's a promise of the order of Melchizedek. God's going to raise up a priest. It's a description of Jesus, and Jesus will claim it. Understand, that's why the Jews killed him. He was claiming to be God. And then we see, you know, what's the connection between Abraham and Jesus? The Lord will provide. The God who provided a ram in place of Isaac is the God who instructed the Israelites in Egypt to begin to offer. It's called the Passover. The angel of death is coming. If you take the blood of a lamb and put it on the doorpost, the angel of death will pass over. The angel of death is taking the death. The sacrifice is taking the death. It's destined for all of you. If you put the blood on, the lamb takes your place. Who is that lamb? Jesus is referred to as the lamb who takes away the sin of the world. God so loved the world, he gave his one and only son. Whoever believes in him should not perish. Here's the other point to really make sure you catch. What God asks Abraham to do in offering up Isaac is what God himself did when he offered up Jesus. God is not asking Abraham to do something that God himself is not willing to do. Make sure you understand that. Otherwise, we read these stories and say, well, that's kind of interesting. It's more than interesting. It's central. And what about Abraham and you? Jews in Jesus' day, somewhere along the way, they've gotten the law through Moses, and somewhere, and they've got the Ten Commandments, they've got all the ceremonial law, and somewhere, rather than those things being the evidence of their faith, the Jews begin to think it's the cause of their faith. And because they keep sacrifices, and they don't eat certain foods, and they do this and that, etc., they begin to despise the people around them, and somewhere in the process, the concept of grace gets lost. first century Jews believed they were saved by their self-righteousness. You see that in Jesus' parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. I thank God I'm not like, I do this, this, or this, and this. But his prayer is not heard. See, the people in the Old Testament, people in Jesus' day, people within the believing community were getting confused on the basis of salvation. And brothers and sisters, that same confusion exists today. People think, well, I'm okay because I do this, and I don't do that, and I don't do that. See, in the early church, there was a group called the Judaizers. They were trusting in Jesus, but they still believed you had to keep all the ceremonial law. And it gets articulated in Acts 15. If you are not circumcised and keep the law, ceremonial law, you cannot be saved. Now, listen carefully as you talk to people. Well, I know I'm trusting in Jesus, but what really matters is I'm keeping these commandments, and that's how I contribute to my salvation. If you think you are contributing to your salvation, you have missed the point. Keeping the law is a response. It's an evidence. It's never a cause. And it so quickly and so easily creeps in. I feel really good today because I did that. God should be really pleased because I did that. I've now earned some favor or some credit with God. You have to do these things. You have to keep the Mosaic law, thinking that their works contribute. If you or we are trusting in our own salvation, our own law keeping, we are trusting in vain. Listen, listen to what the old, cursed is everyone who does not confirm to the words of this law by doing them. In other words, if you're going to be saved by the law, and the Apostle James will, if you're going to be saved by the law, you got to be saved by all of it. Hell, I got a 65%. Well, that's not a passing grade. Well, I got 99%. No, that's not a passing grade. The passing grade's 100%. And it doesn't matter how close you come. I really more righteous, particularly than people around me. No, you can't be saved that way. You can't be saved that way. It's 100% or it's nothing. Listen to what Paul says in Galatians. The Galatians were the people saying, oh, well, we started with faith in Christ, but now we know we're going to keep these other laws. And this is what Paul says to them. The law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does these things shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. And Galatians 3 will go on to say, look, you want to do the history? Here's history. Abraham believed God, and he was declared righteous. It was counted to them as being righteous. The law, the Ten Commandments, comes 430 years later. God's already said, this is the basis of salvation. And the law comes along, and it tells us some things, how to live this out, tells us some things about worship. But you cannot say, well, the law preempts. No, God's already said, this is the basis. Abraham believed God, and he was justified. You cannot add the law in, otherwise you turn the whole thing backwards. God's not going to be unfaithful. Well, I started this way, but now I'm going to change it. Paul simply says, no, you can't do it. You can't say to Gentiles, oh, you have to do this and this and this in order to be saved. When the Jews of the past or the people of the present try to give priority to their own obedience for salvation, they have it backwards. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And let me just pause and make an insert here. I've skipped over a lot of stuff in the Abraham story, right? And some of the stuff, because I want you to get these key points. God appears to Abraham. He calls Abraham and God responds. God shows Abraham the stars and God responds. God shows Abraham some more things and Abraham responds. Circumcision is a response. And you see all of these things. But in between some of those major events in Abraham's life, there's some really dark places. Points at which Abraham does not trust God. Abraham lies about his wife twice and basically subjects her to some nasty kinds of things. Abraham is not a perfect model. But why does Abraham show up in Hebrews 11 then? Because Abraham, though he's imperfect, is living by faith, and his hope is in faith as well. Abraham messes up a lot. But Abraham is not justified by his performance. Abraham is justified by his faith. And some of those things with Abraham, some of them, you know, they're big and they're kind of splashy. But notice, sometimes they're kind of quiet conversations. Abraham, come out, look at the stars. Nobody else around when Abraham splits the animals. It's between Abraham and God. They're quiet kinds of things. And the blessing of Abraham is offered to you. Maybe you haven't had an Abrahamic kind of awesome encounter. But sometimes it seems to me that Abraham's awesome encounter, the thing that makes the encounter awesome is that God shows up. And sometimes it's quiet conversations. You know, nothing big, nothing splashy. Have you had that kind of encounter with God? Because the awesome God who kept showing up to Abraham is the God who keeps showing up today. You may not have had that awesome encounter, but you can have an encounter with the awesome God even this morning, as the awesome God reveals himself to you in the story of Abraham. And the promise to Abraham is being offered to you even as it was offered to Abraham. Have you responded by faith? By ongoing faith. Faith that sometimes messes up and fails, but God makes the story successful because of his faithfulness. And when you consider your hope, is it in the God of Abraham, who has revealed himself to you and continues to reveal himself to people through Jesus? If you're not sure if you're a descendant of Abraham, God may be calling you today to become a descendant of Abraham, the one who lives by faith in the ultimate descendant of Abraham, even Jesus. And even as we tell the story, and as it goes through your mind as you leave and as you think about it, or God brings it to mind, God may be asking you, have you come into a relationship with me by faith? Because it's all by grace, received by faith, and it's offered to you. Let's pray. Father, you are an awesome God. You demonstrate that over and over again. And you demonstrate that in interesting ways in this story. No big cataclysmic explosions or some of those things, but just quiet appearances one-on-one. So help us in our day-by-day life to watch where you may be appearing, seeking to get our attention, or listening when you speak by your Spirit, nudging us, perhaps as we read or as we listen, saying, this is for you, this is for me. We pray, Father, that all who hear today may indeed be the genuine children of Abraham through Jesus, and may experience the blessing of Abraham through Jesus as well. We pray in his name. Amen.